Thank you, Brother Gray. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Samuel tonight. The book of 1 Samuel. Tonight we're going to be in the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. We'll start there, but we'll end up in the 17th chapter. So keep your Bible open. Several years ago, about 10 years ago, I had four straight meetings in California and Arizona, two in California and two in Arizona. So I was going to fly out there. Most of the time we drive, most of the places that we go, but I was going to fly by myself and then rent a car to go from California to Arizona. And I was going to be gone from my wife and my, at that time, about 11-year-old daughter for an entire month. Now, I've been through mission trips and different travels. There have been a few times where that's happened over the years, but this was different. This was all in the month of February. So I was going to be gone for the whole month of February. In the middle of the month of February, there is a holiday. Now, it's not really a holiday. It's a marketing gimmick for the chocolatiers and the greeting card manufacturers and the florists. We understand that. But I was going to be gone for Valentine's Day for the first time in my daughter's life. And because she's an only child and she's daddy's little girl, Valentine's Day was always a big time for me to buy her things. I could always use the excuse that it was Valentine's Day. And so I wouldn't get in trouble for spending a little bit more money than I would typically would have spent. And so the fact that I was going to be gone really bothered me. It irritated me just a little bit, but I had to do what I had to do. So I determined what I was going to do is make Valentine's Day even bigger because I couldn't be there. So what I did is I went to the store and I got online and I got five different presents for my wife and five matching presents for my daughter. Now, this is what I did. I bought a stuffed animal and a heart of chocolate. And somebody delivered chocolate-covered strawberries one day, and I got flowers and all these little things that I had purchased, and I hid them all over our house. Now, every night before I would go to bed, in Arizona, I believe is where I was that week, I would send an email to my wife. In the email was a poem, and the poem was actually the description of where I had hid that particular day's Valentine's gift for them. And so every day they had their little scavenger hunt, and so they didn't have just one Valentine's Day. Because I was gone and felt so guilty about it, they had five Valentine's days. And so for the next 10 years, every February, they'd ask me if I could please go out of town. But if you looked at what I bought for them, you'd find out that there was this real beautiful card, and on the card were a bunch of hearts. The little roses that were in the vase had a little medallion hanging around that was a little red heart that said, I love you. The little stuffed animal was holding a little Valentine in his hand that said, I love you. The strawberries were in a box, a heart-shaped box, and so were the chocolates that I left behind. Everything had something to do with hearts. So if you saw them open up their Valentine's Day's gift, or you saw anything in any greeting card location during the month of February, you would draw the conclusion that the heart is just there to exhibit how much we love someone. If you just looked at Valentine's Day. However, if you were to bring a cardiologist in here and set them down, they would tell you that the heart is a remarkable muscle in your body that sends blood throughout your body and pumps it around. It's just a pump, but it's an incredible pump that mankind will never be able to completely duplicate. And if you live to be 80 years of age and you have a regular heartbeat, on your 80th birthday, your heart will beat for the 3,300,000,000th time. It's certainly amazing that we're so fearfully and wonderfully made. If you were to ask Disney what the heart is, Disney would say the heart is what you follow when your wicked stepmother and your stepsisters are making you clean the house. And if you do it just right and follow your heart, a handsome prince will show up and slip a glass slipper on your foot, and you'll go to live in the palace with the prince as the princess. By the way, Disney's definition of the heart is the worst one that there is. If you follow your heart, you end up in trouble because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? You want to follow something to get you happy, then delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give thee the desires of thy heart. Psalm 37 and verse 4. The fact is, there's all these different definitions of the heart that you hear. I love you with all my heart. With all my heart, I'm going to try. I'm going to put my heart and soul into it. You hear all of those phrases, and you'd be under the impression that the heart has lots of different things that it means. In reality, when you read it in the Bible, it means something bigger than all of those put together. The heart is your goals. The heart is your desires. The heart is your love. The heart is the seat of your emotions. When you read about the heart in the Old Testament, it is basically describing what makes you, you. It's what differentiates you from everybody else on the planet when the Bible talks about your heart. And so tonight, I want to look at two different hearts right from the Word of God. I want you to look at one that's refused and one that's received. But as we get to this passage of Scripture, let me give you the background. Of course, King Saul has proven to be a failure. Remember, the children of Israel chose King Saul to be their king when they rejected the Lord. They came to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 in verse 4, and they said to Samuel, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to go before us and to judge us and to fight our battle." And the thing displeased Samuel, and he rehearsed it in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said, "Hearken unto the voice of all they say and do, for they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me." That's what Almighty God said to Samuel. They have rejected me so that they can have themselves a king. And so he chooses a man based upon his reputation. He's the son of Abiel, the son of Bacharath, the son of Kish. He's a mighty man of power. He's head and shoulders above everybody. And he's a choice young man and a goodly, according to 1 Samuel chapter 9. That basically means that King Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. That's what he was. They choose a man, and at the very beginning, it seems like he may try to do some right things, but by the time he's been the king for just a year or two, he's already turned to his selfish ways. He's already put his own desires above the Lord's, and he's rejected. His line is rejected in 1 Samuel chapter 13, but his kingdom is completely rejected in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In verse 26, it says this, "For thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from reigning over Israel." And so Saul is no longer, in the eyes of God, the king of the nation of Israel. And as you get to chapter 16, God is sending Samuel, the last judge of Israel, to go to Jesse's house and to anoint the next king of the nation of Israel. In chapter 16, we're going to see one of the most misused, mispreached, and misapplied verses in all of the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, it is misused in such a way that all you have to do is have a decent grasp of the English language or whatever language your Bible is translated if you're overseas somewhere to understand that the way they preach it is not the way the Bible intends for it to be interpreted. But also in this passage, God is going to whisper in our ears. He's going to tell us in chapter 16 something that nobody else knew. Something that Jesse's family does not know. Something that Jesse the dad does not know. Something that Samuel does not know. He's going to tell us something in chapter 16 and not give us anything else but that one statement. And then in chapter 17, he's going to broadcast that secret that he whispered in our ears in chapter 16 for all the world to remember forevermore. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll read a few verses, but keep your Bible open because in a few moments we'll be in chapter 17. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." If you're to hear that verse read or preached about from a multitude of preachers around our country, you would be under the impression, and some of you are surprised to hear the way we read it, because anytime you've heard someone mention it outside of your local church, of course, they have to read it like this: "For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord." You have to sniff three times. That's the rule. "But the Lord looketh only on the heart." That is not what it says at all. We're going to preach a message entitled, How's Your Heart Tonight? Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the message. Help us as we look at this passage of Scripture. Father, help us as we look at some things that maybe some in the room haven't noticed, but we'll help show those things to them as we go through it. And Father, help us to look at ourselves through the prism of the Word of God. And Father, choose to have the right kind of heart. In Jesus' name, amen. We notice immediately, right off the bat, this one verse. Let's talk about it for just a moment. It says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. We have been taught that what this means is that we independent fundamental Bible-believing Baptists are too snooty and too proud and too judgmental and too Pharisaical. By the way, the Pharisees were lost. If anybody tells you that you're a Pharisee, tell them you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That keeps you from being a Pharisee right there. Having standards does not make you a Pharisee. But what they say is that this verse right here completely teaches that God doesn't care what the outside looks like at all. All God is interested in is the heart. First off, that's not in the least bit what this passage is saying. And all you have to do is just read it. Remember what happens? Eliab comes walking in. And Samuel sees him for the first time. Samuel knows he's at the right house. He knows he's in the right town. He knows he's with the right family. And now the oldest of Jesse's sons comes walking out. And Samuel looks at him and says about him, to himself about Eliab, wow, oh wow, that guy sure looks like a king. For this verse, though, to be interpreted the way they want to have you interpret it, when Eliab walked in, Samuel should have folded his arms and looked down his nose and gave a gruff little like that and said, well, he could never be king. Look, he's wearing Hittite shoes. He's got a Canaanite hairstyle. Oh, that's a Jebusite belt. I know what it is. Oh, that tie right there isn't long enough. And that jacket is too modern. And those glasses, they certainly look worldly. He could never be a king because he doesn't look like an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist. And then God would have to say, now, Samuel, you're being so judgmental, Samuel. Don't be judgmental. I've looked inside and seen his heart. And his heart is just right. It's just the outside that needs to be cleaned up. And Samuel, quit being such a fuddy-duddy and a stick in the mud and an old-fashioned fundamentalist. Samuel, you shouldn't do that. You should be like me and just look on their heart. By the way, that's the exact opposite of what the passage is teaching. When Samuel sees him, he looks on his outward appearance, and his outward appearance looks just fine. Samuel looks at him and says, boy, oh boy, he looks like a king. Samuel immediately accepted him because of his outward appearance, meaning that his outward appearance looked kingly. It looked royal. It looked regal. And Samuel's ready to stand up and anoint his head with oil. And God says, wait a minute, man looketh on the outward appearance first. Let's notice this. God does not criticize man for looking on the outward appearance. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God does not criticize mankind for looking on the outward appearance. What he does say is, I know his outward appearance looks fine, but his heart is rejected. God is not saying the outward appearance doesn't matter. The whole book of James teaches us the opposite of that. What he's saying here is you can clean up the outside as much as you want to clean it up. If your heart's not right, you're still rejected by Almighty God. We went through a time in fundamentalism for those of us that have been saved for a few years when everybody was judged. Their spirituality was completely judged by their outward appearance. In reality, now we've gone the completely other direction, and now we've decided we can't judge anybody at all by their outward appearance. Both are wrong. The outward appearance should be a reflection of what's going on in the heart. And God tells us something that Jesse doesn't know. He tells us something that David doesn't know. He whispers in the ear of Samuel and says, hey, he's not the right guy, and then lets us listen in as he whispers in his ear and says, I've seen his heart. I've rejected him. You notice some things about the rejected heart tonight. First, the rejected heart can be concealed. Samuel doesn't see it. David doesn't see it. Jesse doesn't see it. Abinadab doesn't see it. Shammah doesn't see it. Nobody in this town, nobody in this region of Judah realizes that this young man has a wicked heart. He looks good on the outside, but he's wicked on the inside. Let me explain something, Christian. You realize there are people probably that were here yesterday, maybe some that are here today, and you're sitting there and you've got your family fooled and you've got your pastor fooled. You might even have your own wife or your husband fooled. They think you're the best Christian on the planet, but they don't know how wicked your heart is, because you can hide a wicked heart from a lot of people. The wicked heart can be hid from people. He looks good on the outside, but it can't be hid from God. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 1 and verse 6. Job 26 and verse 6. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Job 34, 21. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Proverbs 15, 3. The eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And as you go through the Word of God, you find that God is not some disinterested bystander. He's watching every step of the way, and God knows your heart, even if you've gotten hid from everybody else. The refused heart can be concealed from man. It can't be concealed from God. But as we go through the message, you're going to see that eventually it's revealed to everybody. After David is anointed king, King Saul begins to draft or conscript people to go into his army. It's time to have another one of his big old-fashioned throwdowns with the Philistines, if you will. They go to this place called the Valley of Elah with the brook that goes between there. And the Philistines put their army on one side, one mountain peak, and will put them in the back, in the vestibule, and in the sound room for the rest of the message. Philistines are always in the sound room. Be careful when you say something about the sound room. Your mic might get muted here in about a second or two. We're going to put the children of Israel on the other side of the mountain. They're going to be in the choir loft for the rest of the message. And Saul has drafted the three eldest sons of Jesse, Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah, and they've gone off to battle. And you know how the story goes. Before the battle can begin, a champion goes out of the camp of the Philistines, and you know his name, Goliath of Gath. Goliath walks down, as you've heard this story all your life, he walks down in the valley and he challenges the children of Israel to give him someone to fight with him. And he blasphemes Almighty God and then tells the children of Israel, if he defeats me, then we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And for 40 days, he is going to defy Israel and blaspheme Almighty God until David gets there. Now, let me tell you, most of that narrative is accurate, but here's something that maybe you haven't picked up on. Goliath never said a single word about Jehovah God. He never blasphemed him one single time. You say, Brother Harper, that's not what all the Bible storybooks say. I'm not interested in what the Bible storybooks say. I'm interested in what the Bible says. Look at chapter 17, please, with me. We're going to meet the introduction, see the introduction of Goliath to the rest of the world. Notice, please, verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Almighty God? It's not what it says. Whether you're looking down at your Bible, or if it's up, I'm sure it's up here by now, whether you're looking up there, it doesn't say that. Goliath doesn't mention God there, does he? Remember what the children of Israel asked for? By the way, this is a scary thought right here. They asked for a king to go before them and judge them and fight their battle. And as you read this passage of Scripture and read about the 40 days of embarrassment of the nation of Israel, just remember this, they got exactly what they asked for. Notice what he says. Now, verse 9, if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the God of Israel this day. That's not what it says. I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And over in verse, I believe it's 23, it actually says that he spoke according to the same words for 40 days. Goliath didn't say a word about Jehovah God. He's going to curse David by his gods. He's going to defy the armies of the living God. But he doesn't say a single blasphemous word. So here we have, and by the way, when I was a teenager, maybe you don't know me that well right now, but someday you'll know me real well, but maybe you've figured out already that I can be a little satirical and sarcastic. Now, when you're a preacher and you're almost 57 years of age, that is humorous. But when you're a teenager, you're a smart aleck. And so I spent most of my teenage years dubbed a smart aleck. And so sometimes I would sit in a Sunday school class and I would have a question, but I wouldn't ask it because I knew they would just say I was being a smart aleck. But now that I'm old enough, I can ask the question that I asked as a teenager. When you get to this passage of Scripture, one thing that's always bugged me, when did Goliath get selected as the head of the armies of Israel? Goliath walks down in that valley and he stands there and he says, "Send me a man." And the children of Israel immediately say, "Well, he said one, so I guess we can only send him one, because he's the boss over us." Why didn't the children of Israel send 5,000 men down there and chop Goliath down to size? Why didn't they put 1,000 archers on a hillside and shoot arrows through him so that when they got finished, excuse the old-time cartoon reference, he looked like Yosemite Sam drinking a glass of water and it squirting out all over the field? Why did the children of Israel feel they had to abide by the challenge that Goliath has made to them? They don't have to obey Goliath. They only have to obey Jehovah God. And God didn't say only send one man, did he? When did Goliath get voted the head of the armies of Israel? You know what we've done, Christian? We've let the Goliaths in our lives decide they're in charge of us. A few years ago, I was over in Yokota, Japan. On Monday, after the Sunday services, there was a civilian there that worked on the Yokota Air Force Base, and he went to work that day, and he invited his boss to come to the revival. On Monday, as he got ready to go home, he looked in his inbox, and there was a written reprimand written by his boss because he talked about God in the workplace. He brought it to church Monday night and showed it to me. And I just asked him a simple question. I said, "So you got written up for talking about God?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Does your boss take God's name in vain?" He said, "Almost every other word." I said, "Do you realize the same regulation that prevents you from talking about God in a positive way also prevents her from blaspheming his name at work?" The next morning, he went to work and reported to her supervisor that she was taking God's name in vain. By the time she went home to work that day, she had a written reprimand in her box. The simple fact is, Goliath isn't in charge. Goliath has never been in charge. God has never abdicated his authority and given it to the Goliaths in our lives. He's not in charge. Defeat him by any means necessary, and you'll still be victorious. So here's Goliath challenging the children of Israel. I do remind you that this is not just a battle between David and Goliath that we're going to see. It's a battle for the freedom of the people of Israel. Look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I want you to notice, not only is the refused heart concealed, but the refused heart is also cowardly. Here is Eliab hiding in his tent just like King Saul is. We always focus on King Saul being in his tent afraid because he's a mighty man. But we don't focus on Eliab hiding in his tent as well. Eliab is just as much a coward as King Saul is. So are David's two next oldest brothers. And here is Eliab as a coward. You know what? You would think he would stand and say, "You know what? This giant down there in that valley, he is criticizing the armies of the living God. That's what his baby brother's going to say." But he won't stand up for Almighty God and the people of God. He's afraid of a giant. He's totally lost track of how big God is, and he's afraid of a giant. And as he stands there, he's not willing to stand up for God or God's people. His little brother will do that, though, will he not? He said of this, "Thy enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Yea, Lord, I count them mine enemies." Then he says something that goes against all of modern culture. He said, "Yea, Lord, I hate them with perfect hatred." At least he should have stood up and said, "You know what? You can say what you want to about the Philistines, but you're not going to stand there and defy the armies of the living God." But he wasn't willing to stand up. He wasn't willing to stand up for the nation of Israel. He wasn't willing to stand up against the Philistines. These are the Philistines. These are their arch enemies. He's still not willing to stand up. As a matter of fact, in this whole passage of Scripture, there is only one person that Eliab is willing to stand up to, and that's his baby brother. Now, I will tell you this. I am the oldest. How many in this room are the oldest sibling? Raise your hand. You're the oldest. Do you realize why you're the oldest sibling? Because God wanted you to be here to pick on your little brothers and little sisters. That's how it is. I saw my baby brother. Now, I just violated an oath that I made to him, or a promise that I made to him, that I would not refer to him publicly as my baby brother. See, baby brother has the connotation of being insignificant. Youngest brothers has a whole lot more respectful tone to it. And so I would always refer to him as my baby brother. Until one day we walked into a church together, and as we walked in, that was the first time I'd been there, and he just went with me. And as I walked in, they said, "Oh, Brother Harper, is this your son? He's only 10 years younger than me. He does not look like my son." So I made a promise right then and there. I would not call him my baby brother, and he wouldn't call me daddy. But it's still so much fun to pick on him. I have a blast picking on him. He called me up one time and said, "You know what? Every time I preach, no matter where I go, somebody says I remind them of you." And I just said to him, I said, "Well, you know, Phil, no one's ever told me I remind them of you." I have so much fun picking on him. I'm a terrible big brother. I'm not as much anymore, but I used to be. I remember when we lived in Augusta, Georgia, my sister liked to climb trees. I never really got that. It never made sense to me to climb trees. So many negative things can happen, and the only positive thing is that you climbed a tree. And that just didn't seem that big to me. That's why elevators and escalators exist. But she liked to climb trees. And so she had climbed a tree, and for some reason, she is hung on this one branch and walked out by her hands. She's only hanging about 3 or 4 feet off the ground, but to her, that seems pretty high. And she starts to holler at me. She starts to yell at me. Her arms are getting sleepy. She wants me to come and catch her. First off, I'm not going to do that. But I don't want her to know I'm not going to do that. I know she's not that far from the ground. And so she said, "Help, hurry." And so I hurried like a big brother hurries. I did this. And she's watching me run in slow motion, and she's begging for me to hurry. Well, what neither she nor I knew was that underneath that branch where she was hanging was a leaf rake with the prong sticking straight up. She finally, before I got there, let go. And as she let go, that thing went through right beside her pinky toe and was sticking out the top of her foot. And she started crying. And do you know what I did as my little sister started crying? I stood there and made fun of her for being a crybaby. That's the kind of big brother I am. And I'm proud of that. She still loves me, though. But the fact is, in this passage of Scripture, Eliab is only willing to stand up to one person, and that's to David. Notice, please, we see another thing about him. We see that the wrong heart, or the refused heart, is concealed, but it's going to be revealed. The refused heart is cowardly, but number three, the refused heart is critical. By the way, we have a whole lot of cowardly critics, don't we? It is amazing to me how many people will criticize their own church on their Facebook page, because they think it provides them some anonymity. Your Facebook page has your name on it. We know who posted that. But instead of actually confronting someone, as the Bible says, "You ought against your brother, go to him," they'd rather sit there and post something on Facebook online. We have some cowardly critics. They have the heart of Eliab. But Eliab is going to be critical. Look over, if you will, please, at verse 22. "And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spake according to the same words. And David heard them." Remember this. Everybody else has been listening to this for 40 days. David's hearing it for the first time. Notice, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? So the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. I want you to notice that the refused heart is critical. Notice three simple criticisms from Eliab right here. First off, he diminishes David's responsibilities while shirking his own. He says, David, who's keeping those few sheep in the wilderness? David, you're nothing but a 17-year-old shepherd boy. Who'd you leave daddy's sheep with when you came up to see the battle? David, you're just a shepherd boy and I'm a soldier. Let me ask you a question, though. You have a soldier that isn't fighting or a shepherd that's taking care of the sheep. Which one would you rather be? I think the hardest part of being a shepherd, I told this to someone yesterday, is staying awake during inventory. Some of you got it later. That's okay. Counting sheep. Sorry. Anyway, back to the message. I fear my days as a comedian are over. I don't think they ever started. But the truth of the matter is, he is going to criticize David for his responsibilities while shirking his own. I've had the privilege to preach in some large conferences with some preachers who have very large churches. And for the most part, most of them are gracious and kind and wonderful, spirit-filled servants of Almighty God. But I've met a couple over the years that have the attitude that if your church isn't as big as theirs, then you're not much of a preacher and you're not much of a pastor. I've watched them diminish other preachers who walked up to ask them for a question with this dismissive little attitude, well, who's taking care of your few sheep? Simple fact is, that's the refused heart right there. That's the Eliab heart right there that does that. He diminishes David's responsibilities while shirking his own. But notice this also, he assumes that David has a wicked heart. Now, see, we already know about Eliab, don't we? We don't have to read what he says here already in this passage of Scripture because we read in chapter 16 when God said, I looked on his heart and I have rejected him. We already know Eliab's heart is wicked. And what does he say to David? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. Do you know before we ever know the name David, before we ever read about Jesse's family, David has already been given a title that we talked about last night. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, the first time he's ever mentioned in Scripture, he's not mentioned as David the son of Jesse. He's mentioned as a man after God's own heart. So we know when we get to this passage of Scripture that Eliab's heart is rejected and David's heart is right. But Eliab assumes, like everyone with the wrong heart, that everybody's got a heart like they do. You ever notice that the guy that's embezzling money from his company is the one that thinks everybody else is stealing as well? The guy who always exaggerates thinks that everyone else is lying? The simple fact is, Eliab assumes that David has a wicked heart like he does. He's criticized his responsibilities while shirking his own. He assumes that David has the wrong kind of heart, but he also criticizes David's motives. Now, stay with me on this. He said, you just came just to see the battle. That's not what's going on here at all. David isn't there to be a sideline reporter. The battle started, or the army left 40 days before. For 40 days, Jesse has not known how Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah are doing. For 40 days, there's no reporting from embedded battlefield reporters telling people how the battle is going. They don't know if the armies of Israel have been defeated or if they have been in victory, won a victory, or if they're still fighting this bloody battle right there in the Valley of Elah. Jesse doesn't know, and so he asked his littlest son to go and see how his brethren fare. Go and see if your brothers are still alive, is what he's really asking. Go see how the battle goes, because as a dad, he has to be worried, don't you think? David's not there just to see the battle. David's there because his dad told him to go, and David's an obedient son. But Eliab says, you just came to see the battle. Eliab tries to judge David's motives. Now, this is going to get tricky right here, so stay with me. Don't lose me here for just a second. Don't stop listening halfway through what I'm going to say next. I can take this book right here, and I can tell you, if the Bible is clear on it, that your actions are wrong or my actions are wrong. I can tell you from this book that your actions are right or my actions are right. Here's what I can't do. I can't take this book and tell you what your motives are. We have a whole lot of people doing good things that are being criticized. Have you ever done that? Oh, she just cleans the church so people will think she's spiritual. She just works the nursery so she doesn't have to listen to preaching. Oh, he just goes to the altar so pastor will think that he's something special. You ever heard that? I can tell you if what you're doing is right or wrong. I can't tell you your motives, but God can. He's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we also have done it the other way, have we not? Well, I know what he's preaching isn't really lining up with the Word of God, but he's got a good heart and he really means well. Let me tell you something. I don't care if he means well. If his message doesn't line up with the Word of God, I don't need to know his motives. I know his actions. I know his preaching. Don't try to convince me that he's a good guy as he tears apart the Scripture because you think he has good motives. I don't care what your motives are. I'm just here to, I can just judge your actions. That's all I can do. And God, one day at the judgment seat of Christ, is going to judge your motives. Every man's work will be manifest, for the fire shall declare every man's work, of what sort it is. Simple fact is, the wrong heart, the refused heart, can be concealed. But now we're reading it right here in the most famous Old Testament Bible story. God is putting on full display what he saw in chapter 16 in Eliab's heart. No one will ever question why Samuel didn't anoint Eliab after they've read chapter 17, will they? No one would want this coward to be the king. No one would want this concealed heart to be the king. No one would want this critical man to be the king. No one would want this man to be king of anything. So his heart has now been completely revealed. The rejected heart. It can be concealed, but eventually God's going to show it to everybody. It is cowardly. It won't stand up against the world, and it won't stand up for God. It'll just stand up against people it thinks it can stand up to. And it's critical. Diminishing David's responsibilities while shirking his own. Assuming David's got a wicked heart. And thirdly, please, criticizing David's motives. Notice, please, there's the refused heart. One problem that we have in New Testament churches is we have a whole lot of Christians that are more like Eliab than we'd care to admit. On the other side, we have the right heart. The man after God's own heart, David. The right heart. Let's notice a few things about the right heart. First, it's Christ-like. It's Christ-like. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I mean, David, as we mentioned last night, mentioned it again tonight, is the only person in Scripture known as a man after God's own heart. I wonder wouldn't it be wonderful if there's some way we could reach out and talk to David and ask him about that? If there's some way we could communicate with him? If there's some way we could listen to his voice on a radio or a CD or an MP3 or something along that line, if there was some way we could read some of his... Oh, we can read those 75 Psalms that he wrote, and David talked a lot about his Christ-like heart when he wrote those Psalms. He told us some things about his heart. He said his heart was a singing heart. Psalm 4 and verse 7, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." Psalm 16 and verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth." Psalm 86 and verse 12, "I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart." David said he had a singing heart, didn't he? You know, Christian, you might not be able to carry a tune in a bucket. But the truth of the matter is, you're going to have a song in your heart if you've got a Christ-like heart. You might have the kind of voice that people would rather hear cats fighting in an alley than listen to you sing. You might have the kind of voice that your wife's put a double door on the bathroom so she can't hear you sing in the shower. I was with a preacher in Abilene, Texas, and he got up on Tuesday night, Brother Gray, and he said this. He said, "I've received a lot of requests about singing the special tonight, but I'm going to go ahead and sing anyway." But if you have a Christ-like heart, like David did, you're going to have a song in it. No one else might like that song, but here's the wonderful thing. The Lord does. Notice, the Christ-like heart is a singing heart. The Christ-like heart is a surrendered heart. What did David say in Psalm 19 and verse 4? "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." He said in Psalm 26 and verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins and my heart." David had a singing heart. He had a surrendered heart. Number three, he had a sure heart. David was not the type to strum his fingers on the desk worrying about what was going to happen next. He had a sure heart. Psalm 27 and verse 3, "Though an host should encamp against me, my heart will not fear." Or how about Psalm 61 in verse 2, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." David was always sure that God was on his side. He had a singing heart, a surrendered heart, a sure heart. He had a sorry heart. We talked about that briefly last night. We talk about it again tonight. David is the number one confessor in all the Word of God. What did he say in Psalm 69 and verse 20, though? He said, "Reproach hath broken my heart." In Psalm 51, remember what he said? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David had a sorry heart, a singing heart, a surrendered heart, a sure heart, and he had a submissive heart. He said in Psalm 57 and verse 7, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." Psalm 40 and verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O God, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 131 and verse 1, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." David said, "Lord, I want to be under you the entire time. I don't want to be lifted up. I want to be put down." David had a surrendered heart, a submissive heart, a sure heart, a sorry heart, and a singing heart. How's your heart stack up to David's so far? The refused heart is concealed and cowardly and critical. The right heart is Christ-like. Notice, not only is it Christ-like, but notice back to our text, please. It's also concerned. David has gone into this tent, and he's heard Goliath for the first time. He is flabbergasted that the rest of these soldiers are staying in the tent when the challenge has been delivered down in the valley. And he asks the question, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine?" He does not say, "What shall be done to the man that trieth really hard and gets defeated?" He doesn't say, "What's going to happen to the guy that goes down there and gets wounded in battle?" No, no. David assumes from the very beginning that God is going to win the battle. "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Can you imagine if you're the other soldiers, older men sitting all around? You've been there for 40 days. You've become hardened to the sound of Goliath's voice. Maybe it bothered you for the first couple of days, but now this young man with the right kind of heart shows up, and immediately he's concerned because the world is raging down in the valley, and he doesn't even like to hear it. Notice the right heart is not just Christ-like, it's not just concerned, but you'll notice it's convicting. Eliab has now given him all his criticisms. "Who keepeth those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and honest in thy heart, and you just came to see the battle." And David's response in verse 29 is such an incredible verse. It's been preached on all kinds of different ways when David says, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Now, you've heard messages, topical messages that talk about, is there not a cause to go soul winning? Is there not a cause to be spirit-filled? Is there not a cause to be separated? And you hear all of those. But in this passage of Scripture, when David is saying that, you can almost picture him pointing down in the valley. "What have I done? Eliab, what's your problem with me? What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Didn't you hear him down there? Didn't you hear him challenging the armies of Israel? Didn't you hear him? Why aren't you upset, Eliab? Why isn't everybody upset? Why isn't the whole army upset? Whose turn is it to go down and kill the giant today?" is basically David's attitude. Why hasn't someone signed up? Can you imagine those men sitting there listening as David responds to Eliab? Can you imagine the conviction going on in their heart? Can you imagine them going back 40 days before when they sat there and heard it for the first time and their grip on their sword got tighter and they wanted to go down in that valley and fight that giant, but the fear overcame them and now they've become so callous, and here's this young 17-year-old shepherd boy with no armor on, no sword in his hand, and he says, "Wait a minute, why aren't you offended by that? Why doesn't it bother you that he stands down there and challenges the armies of the living God? Isn't there a cause?" Can you imagine the looks going around that tent as one soldier looked at another? I picture tears dripping down cheeks as they sit in that tent. Still afraid, still not going to step out, but they're under such conviction by the passion of this young shepherd boy that showed up. See, the right heart is Christ-like. The right heart is concerned. The right heart is convicting. But the right heart is also courageous. David says some things in this passage of Scripture that jump off the page. Look at verse 32, please. "And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." In absolute modern day English, David would have said something like this: "Your Highness, just take it easy. I got this for you." You just stay. Don't let your heart faint. Don't worry about this. I'll take care of it. David says, I'll go kill the giant for you. David is not head and shoulders above the rest of the men of Israel like Saul is. David doesn't have a sword. He's not wearing any armor. Saul tries to fix that by putting his armor on David, but of course he hadn't proved it, so he took it off. And now David is going to go down into the valley. Now there are some things about this that I think, because we know this story so well, that we leave out when we're reading it. Remember, of course, as David is walking out of the camp of the Israelites to go down in the valley, all the Israelites can see him. They did not vote on sending in a shepherd boy. The army didn't get together and cast lots and approve of King Saul sending an unarmed shepherd boy. Wait a minute, Brother Harper, he's not unarmed. Oh, yes, he is. When he walks out of that camp, the only thing he has with him is a sling. He picks up the stones in the brook in the valley. In other words, he walks out with an unloaded gun and nothing else. He has a sling with no rocks. Do you think that the rest of the children of Israel said, well, that's a good idea, King Saul, send an unarmed shepherd boy with no sword, no spear, and no training to go down there. Oh, he doesn't even have rocks? Well, that's even worse. David is going to go down there, and they are all these people in the choir loft, all the children of Israel, are risking their entire freedom. If they're going to abide by the deal that Goliath has made, which of course Goliath's not going to abide by the end of the day, after Goliath kills the unarmed shepherd boy with a sling with no rocks, they're going to have to pack up and go live with a Philistine family. Do you think they were overjoyed when David walked out of the camp of the Philistines? See, we know how the story ends. And we're under the impression that when David walked out of the camp, we'd have said, well, there goes David. Nothing to worry about now. No, he's a kid. They're sitting around thinking, this is terrible. Saul's lost his mind. Can you imagine the Philistines in the vestibule back there looking? Well, look, they sent a champion out. Is it a Hittite? No, no. Is it an Egyptian? No. It's a kid. Do you think the Philistines said, oh, no, it's David, the unarmed shepherd boy that we've never heard of. We're in so much trouble. Maybe we should just pack it in and go. No, they've got to understand that there are these moments here where the children of Israel are standing there, sitting there, looking out, watching him walk down in the valley, looking at King Saul with stones in their hands, trying to decide what they're going to do once David gets defeated. And the Philistines are trying to use the binoculars and pick out which Israeli family is going to be living with them as their servants when the battle's over. David walks down in the valley. And he meets Goliath. Look, if you will, at verse 41. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. Do you realize in this passage of Scripture, before we go any farther, two people disdain David, Eliab and Goliath? It tells you what kind of heart Eliab has, doesn't it? Disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. That means he couldn't even grow a beard yet. I can't fault him for that. I'm 57. I still couldn't grow a beard if I wanted to. My wife doesn't like mustaches, so I determined several years ago I was going to grow a mustache. So for about 3 weeks, I didn't shave my upper lip. After 3 weeks, people were saying, you got something on your lip there. That's all I had. There was nothing else. So I gave up on it. So I can't criticize David for that. Verse 43, and the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Now David is going to speak next. And because we know the outcome of this story, it is one of the most motivating speeches that we've ever heard in our lives. We're under the impression we would be standing there in the Israeli camp, holding our Bibles up above our heads. Some would be waving hankies and shouting glory and all that kind of stuff when David begins to speak. But as you're standing there and you see Goliath and you see David, you're not there rejoicing in what David says. You're basically saying, I wish David would be quiet and go ahead and get killed so this is over with. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Here we are sitting here 3,000 years later, and we're saying amen. Children of Israel weren't saying amen. Children of Israel are saying, poor David, now he's going to embarrass God when he gets killed. He's brought God into it. Children of Israel aren't happy that this is going on. They're not cheering for David. But David says three things in this passage of Scripture. First off, I love how he says, he will deliver thee into our hands. And you read that over and over and over, and some people have surmised that he means that it's the armies of Israel. The armies of Israel have nothing to do with the defeat of Goliath. I personally believe, and I think many, many Bible scholars, many preachers agree, what David is saying is, God is going to deliver you into our hand. See, everybody else in that side and this side is looking at Goliath. And they're looking at David. And they're looking at Goliath. And they're looking at David. And they're saying, oh, poor David doesn't have a chance. David is the only one that is standing there looking at Goliath and saying, oh, poor little Goliath. He doesn't stand a chance against me and God. Goliath doesn't even know what kind of fight he's picked here when he defied the armies of the living God. Poor little Goliath. David's not the least bit concerned. Everybody else is concerned in the armies of Israel. The Philistines are probably laughing now. Remember what they did after they caught Samson? They sang praises to Dagon, for our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country. They said, our God's better than Samson's God, and now our God's won the victory. The Philistines are probably laughing at little old David standing there with five little rocks in his pouch. He said, you're going to deliver you into our hand. But then he also said this. He said, I'm going to kill you, and then I'm going to cut your head off. Now, the Bible is going to tell us in just a few moments something we already know, that David does not have a sword. How does David intend, yes, say he's going to kill him with the rock here in just a moment. I believe he firmly believes that. How does he intend to cut his head off without a sword? Is David a secret martial arts expert that we don't know about? Is he going to give one karate chop and cut off Goliath's head? By the way, you know what Bruce Lee's favorite drink was? Water. Sorry. I told my daughter I just embrace dad jokes. It's just that's all there is to it. How is David going to even take his head off when he doesn't have a sword? But now watch this, though. There's a third thing he says here. He says, I'm going to feed the carcasses of the host of the Philistines unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. When I was in first grade, I was five, my sister was three. My dad was stationed at Fort Hood, Texas. And we lived off post, and so we only had a two-bedroom house that we lived in. So my sister and I had to share a bedroom for that year that dad was stationed there. And if you've ever had a sibling living in the same room with you, sometimes at night when you're supposed to be going to sleep, everything is funny. And we're upstairs, and we're giggling, and we're laughing, and we're just having a grand old time, making each other laugh, making faces and things like that. My dad is downstairs. He's worked a long, hard day on the post, and so he would just yell up the steps, and he would say, all right, kids, it's time to go to bed. And then you would get quiet. Immediately, because dad said so, you would get completely quiet for about 30 seconds until you started laughing again. And the giggling is going on and on and on. Then you'd hear dad yell up the steps, all right, you got to get up early in the morning. You better go to sleep. And we'd be quiet for 30 seconds, and then the giggling would start. But then you could hear dad get out of his chair, wooden floors. You could hear his heavy footsteps. My dad was a black belt in karate and a drill sergeant in the United States Army. My dad walks over to the bottom of the steps, and you could picture him putting his one foot on the bottom step. And then he yelled up the steps these words, don't make me come up there. Do you realize when dad said, don't make me come up there, nothing was funny after that? Do you know what David says here? Now watch this. David says, all right, Goliath, here's the plan. I want you to know, I'm going to tell you everything I'm going to do. First, I'm going to kill you. After I kill you, even without a sword, I'm going to cut your head off. And then he said, and after I cut his head off, I'm coming up there to get all of y'all. I'm going to feed the carcasses of the host of the Philistines to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. David said, I'm not just going to kill Goliath. My goal is to kill every last one of you. Do you think the Philistines are sitting there cowering in fear with this little boy with five rocks? At best, he can kill five of them if he's the perfect shot with those five rocks. How's he going to feed the carcasses of the host of the Philistines? Do you think Goliath is standing there afraid because David has said that the God that Goliath doesn't believe in is going to help David defeat Goliath? Do you think he's cowering in fear of this little shepherd boy with just a sling and five stones? Of course not. But watch what happens. And you know how the story ends. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it. You will notice that David was from West Virginia. It doesn't say he slinged it, he slung it, he maybe have slung. No, it says he slung it. If it said he ate a hot dog with chili while he was slanging it, that would definitely mean he was from West Virginia. He slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. That does not make geometric sense. If the stone is flying at such a pace that it hits his forehead and sinks into his forehead, it would have knocked Goliath backward. But remember, David said, God's going to deliver you into our hand. And as David's rock is hitting Goliath in his forehead, Almighty God is slapping him on the back of his head, knocking him on his face to the ground. Now watch. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. There was no sword in the hand of David. I love how the Lord just reminds us of that. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Wait a minute. Can you imagine the Philistines now? There's David standing there with his foot on the chest of Goliath, with the giant's head above his head like this. And the Philistines say, He said he was going to kill Goliath. He killed Goliath. And then he said he was going to cut his head off. And then he said he's coming up here. Uh-oh. The whole army fled. Who are they fleeing from? David is a man now, a 17-year-old boy carrying a sword much too big for him to carry. He's got four stones in his pocket. Maybe the Philistines might think he has as many as 10, depending on how big his pouch is. But why would an entire army be afraid of a 17-year-old boy with a too big sword and a few stones in a pocket for his sling? Why would they run? See, they weren't running from David because he's a fierce warrior. They weren't running from David because of his impassioned speech. They weren't running from David because he was so well armed and so well trained. Listen, the entire army is fleeing from David because he has the right heart. Listen, Christian, if we have a heart like David has in this passage of Scripture, the world will shake when we walk by. The world will fear us. They'll say, well, even the gates of hell cannot prevail against them. You do get that that's not a defense. It's a defensive weapon, the gates are. It's not that the world is on the, that hell is on the offensive. It's that the church is on the offensive. And we've sat back and let the Goliaths of this world pin us in a corner when we need to stand up and say with David, you people need to know that there's a God in Israel. The entire nation of the Philistines flees from a 17-year-old shepherd boy with four rocks and a sword too big for him to carry that has the right heart. Here's the truth. Too many Christians have a heart more like Eliab's than they'd ever care to admit. And no Christian that I know has the heart like David that we should all want to have. I don't know where you are. I don't know if you've got an Eliab heart and you've been hiding it. Or if you've got a heart that's not like Eliab's, but it's just not strong enough like David's. You're like those that sat in the tent, as David said, is there not a cause? But wherever you are, how's your heart? What would happen in Jackson, Tennessee, if Bethel Baptist Church was filled with people that had a heart after God's own heart? Do you think there'd be anybody that would be willing to stand up against God's people? You have the right heart? They'll flee from you if all you have is a couple of rocks. You have a rejected heart? You'll never be mentioned again. These verses are the last verses that Eliab is mentioned in the Word of God. He will forever be remembered as a man that had a heart so bad that it didn't matter how good he looked on the outside, Almighty God specifically rejected him. Most of us have a heart more like Eliab's than we want, and less like David's than we ought to have. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. I realize everybody in this room is familiar with the story of David and Goliath. But David isn't a champion because he was the tallest, the strongest, the smartest, or the best sharpshooter. He's a champion because he had the right heart. I'm going to ask the question together so I don't put anybody really on the spot. The Lord knows what he convicted you about. I don't need to know. But how many in this auditorium tonight would just be honest with Almighty God and just say, Brother Harper, either I have a heart more like Eliab's than it ought to be, or I have a heart less like David's than it should be. I don't know. And it doesn't matter to me which one of those the Lord convicted you about. But how many would say, I have a heart more like Eliab's than it ought to be and less like David's than I want it to be? Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold them high in the air. Thank you so much. Hands all over the auditorium. Thank you. May put your hands down. Just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. Just a moment, we're going to ask you to step out of your seat and come down to the altar if you've slipped your hand up. Don't be afraid. If you're nervous about social distancing, then just as we've done each night, stay seated. But if you're not, step out of your seat. But let me ask one more question. There's a third type of heart, a regenerated heart, a heart that takes place when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. I wonder how many would say, Brother Harper, I've got a regenerated heart. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I know if I died today, I'd go to heaven. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? And hold it high in the air for just a moment. Thank you. Put your hands down. Now you're here tonight and you couldn't raise your hand. Wouldn't you like to know that? Can you imagine what it would be like if someone could tell you exactly what was going to happen 10 years from now? How valuable that information would be. But I can tell you where you'd be a million years from now if you trust Christ as your personal Savior. How many would say, Brother Harper, I couldn't raise my hand. I don't know if I died today, I'd go to heaven. But I would like to know that. Would you slip your hand up right now? No one's looking but me. Just slip your hand up and hold it up for just long enough for me to see it and then put it right back down. And in just a moment, we're going to pray, then we're going to stand. If you slipped your hand up and said, the Lord convicted my heart tonight, whether it's about being more like Eliab than you should or less like David than you ought to be, then why don't you step out of your seat on the first note? Don't follow a crowd. Oh, Brother Harper, I'll take care of it when I get home. Yes, you can do that. Except that way shows pride. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, giveth grace unto the humble. So in just a moment, you do what the Lord's laid on your heart. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for our time again in your house. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement and the conviction of the Word of God. Thank you, Father, that your book is filled with incredible victories and devastating losses. Breathtaking surrenders and heart-rending sins. Father, tonight, I pray you'll help us to determine to have the heart that David had, after your own heart, and then no longer be like Eliab, concealed and cowardly and critical. Have your will and way in our hearts in Jesus' name. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. Everyone please standing, no one looking around. Just a moment, the piano is going to begin to play. won't you step out on the first note as she begins.